For quite a number of years, my son Joshua took part in learning jiu-jitsu. He was a very faithful practitioner of that martial art form, and every so often, the sensei, the dojo leader, would say to Joshua, "I think it's time for you to test for your next level." And what happened then is that Joshua would come and would have to demonstrate a certain level of competency and skill sets to be able to be awarded a new belt. And every time he got a new belt, of course, it was a different color. And each color would signify a growing competency in the martial art form. In jiu-jitsu, I believe, the black belt was indeed the highest belt that was given. Well, I have never received a black belt from a sensei or a dojo. All the black belts I've ever owned came from Kohl's, pennies. And they were handed to me not by a martial artist, but by the cashier after I'd paid for them. But as we heard in our first scripture reading, it's a certain kind of belt that's pretty important for us to wear that won't come from a dojo. You can't buy it online or at a department store. The kind of belt the Apostle Paul says that we need, because every day, he says, we wake up, we are engaging in a cosmic struggle. A different kind of grappling than you'll find in a martial arts studio. It's a certain kind of battle we're being drawn into each time we open our eyes, Paul says, and it's important to be properly outfitted. And he goes through and he names all the different kinds of gear you should have, and he says you really need to make sure you're wearing what he calls a belt of truth. What he doesn't do is tell you how you get one. As I said, you can't go online, even on Amazon, they won't have a belt of truth for you. There's some other place you have to go, or maybe some other one you have to turn to. And in our next scripture reading, Jesus gives us the answer, the clue, the direction of how it is that one can end up wearing and receiving a belt of truth. Listen now for God's word to you as I share portion of a conversation recorded for us in the Gospel of John. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. The truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." May God bless to our hearing and to our living. It's reading from God's holy word. Well, even though our national election is more than a year away, we're already fully into debate season, at least on the Republican side. The next debate is going to happen next week down in California. And Michigan will be voting in our primary in March, which means that not just will we be watching the landscape around us changing, the trees and the temperature, but we're going to be watching our screens fill up with political ads of all sorts of colors, shapes, and sizes. They'll all have a common theme, though. Part of it will be for the candidate to extol his or her virtues, and the other will be to make sure you understand just how terrible the opponent is. And part of what happens every year when we have these ads is some people try to figure out how much truth really are in these ads. How much truth is being spoken on the debate stage? How much of this really is just a bunch of malarkey, illusion, falsehood? To try to sort through all these thousands and millions of words of try to find, are there actually any nuggets of truth to be found in any of what's being said? Reality, of course, is that abiding by truth is certainly not one of the core political principles, at least in our country. And yet, telling whoppers, lying boldly, is not limited to the lips and the mouths of politicians. Ordinary folks do it all the time. In fact, you heard probably one of the most extraordinary lies spoken, falsehoods uttered in our scripture reading this morning, where the Jews say to Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been a slave of anyone." Now, if you know Jewish history, you realize that they're kind of skipping over those 400 years of slavery in Egypt, which really formed the heart of their faith because it was leading them from slavery that God formed an identity with the Jewish people. In fact, the Exodus is their central faith event. So somehow they managed to forget about all those years that were pretty formative in their identity. They were also carted off to Babylon and were forced to live there for 70 years against their will. And right now, they're living under Roman occupation, and they hate the Romans because they are forcing them to live under their thumb. But somehow, when Jesus talks about them no longer being slaves but setting them free, their minds go to a place of objecting and asserting that politically, historically, they have never, ever really been enslaved, which really wasn't his point at all. Jesus is a Jew. He certainly understands Jewish history, but he's not talking about political freedom when he says, if you hold to my teachings, then you will know my truth. The truth will set you free. He's talking about something altogether different. He's not talking about a truth that can be granted by Caesar or by the U.S. Constitution. He's not talking about a freedom that can be enacted by any sort of military power. He's talking about something far more fundamental and central to the human experience. He's talking about a freedom that must come from deep within, a matter of one's deepest identity, power, truth. Now, I was born in Canada. My parents moved to the U.S. when I was less than a year old. And so I have a commitment and an identity as both Canadian and American. And both countries, thankfully, have profound commitments to certain political freedoms. I mean, here in the U.S., we all know that we have the Constitution, we have a Bill of Rights, we have freedoms that are guaranteed for assembly, for religion, for speech, to own guns. And we as Americans hold on to an assortment of these freedoms, which many people in the world do not have. And so in one sense, it's true to say that Americans enjoy more freedoms than other people, and yet I would ask you, how free really are we today? Are we free, for example, from the scourge of unrelenting violence in our culture? Are we free from the ramifications of the various hatreds that have sprung up, attacking different classes of people? Many of us aren't even free to be ourselves, really. We feel beholden pressure to be somehow acceptable, to conform to what family or culture wants of us. We have a hard time really extending true freedom to those we love as well. We live in a world and a culture that professes lots of freedom. We are actually the home of the free, we say, and yet many people are plagued by such anxiety and fear and oppression. Is this what it looks like to live really as free people? To be free might mean something beyond being able to worship as we choose, or carrying a gun, or being able to say what we want. Maybe a deeper, truer freedom can't come in those ways. It has to come from some other source, which is, I think, what Jesus was talking about that day. He understood that we can get enslaved, pulled down, oppressed by something far stronger than governmental power. I think he's pointing to really something more fundamental of what it means to live in this world as a human being. For example, we live in a culture and a world that pretty much believes that accumulating wealth is a virtue, that it's really worth a very central part of one's focus in life is to get more stuff, to have more accumulation, to be able to have more capacity, to have economic freedom. To be able to go where you want, do what you want, not have to be told or held back by those limitations of economic scarcity. And so in America, the American dream is really about financial freedom, financial independence. And so we've managed to build an economy that has more accumulated wealth than any other society in human history by far. And yet, again, in a world, in a culture that has so much, why are so many people struggling, hurting, anxious, afraid? We've come to a point where all of this accumulated wealth is ending up in fewer and fewer hands, and more people are desperate. Having so much has not proved to be a dream for many people. Unprecedented rates, again, of depression, anxiety, addiction are plaguing our country, this prosperous country. Now, Jesus tried to tip us off that maybe making the accumulation of stuff may not be the wisest choice for a human being. There might be some other treasure, some other wealth, some other value, he says, that far outstrips what can come out of a stock market. Or you can put it in a bank. In fact, he was very clear. He talked about money more than any other topic because he realized that money was the primary pretender, the one that would get into a ground grappling match with God, the one that would have to try to lay claim to the human heart. And so he would say things like, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth, because what's going to happen is people will take it from you. It'll be stolen. Better store up treasure, he says, in heaven, where God is the banker, where God is aware of what you have accumulated through your heart, through your mind, through your life. That kind of wealth, he says, can't be stolen or rust out. Or it won't corrode. It'll be there forever. And he said the real danger is that, well, you can end up loving wealth and hating God. You can't love both, he says. You have to pick one. And when you pick money, when you pick wealth, he says the danger is you can gain the whole world and lose your soul. To me, that's probably the most haunting and insightful verse in all the Bible. You can gain the world, you can gain freedom, economic power, you can gain all this stuff, and still, he says, you still can lose this thing placed within you called your soul. Your deepest truth, your identity, the divine presence that God has placed within you. The reality is that we wake up every day in a culture that promotes stuff over soul. We wake up in a culture every day that says all you really need are these things that you can buy. Really, if you have enough, you've made it. And yet, sacrificing soul for stuff, as Jesus says, is a fool's trade, because really the most precious thing we have is really who God formed us to be. When the culture says, devote your life to the market, devote your life to getting more, having more, we can let down a path where we become aliens to our own deepest truth and self. And so what Paul's saying, you got to wear a belt of truth. He said, you got to wake up every day to be able to counteract the illusions, the falsehoods, the false promises that culture makes about what makes human life worth living. And Paul says there's this capacity to really be able to understand that when you wear the belt of truth, you can wake up each day and begin to understand all the ways that we are called to live a soulless life, to store up resources, to store up items, to store up accumulated goods, and yet find ourselves with an aching hollowness inside. Because every day we wake up not just to political lies, but we wake up to illusions about what makes life worth living in a culture. That was going on in Jesus' day too. People were lost. They were spreading their lives, trying to grab hold of stuff to have enough to feed their families. And Jesus says, you know, when you spend your lives running around worrying about having enough, trying to get more, you end up not really understanding and knowing the presence of God, which is the greatest gift. And so here he's talking to these Jewish folks 2,000 years ago. And he says, I've come to help you to be free. I'm here to set you free from slavery. And he's not talking as a politician. He has no political power. He's not talking as a war general. He has no military power. He's just talking about someone sent by God to say, if you want to really be free, follow me. I can take you to the land of the free. I can walk you into authentic, soulful, human freedom that God has intended for you. A freedom to be yourself fully, authentically, boldly. A freedom to live by trust in God. A freedom to know that you are indeed always being cared for and loved by your Creator. I can lead you into a life that is free from all the other ills and ailments that come from living a life based on illusion. And he says to them, this is such important thing, he says to the Jews who had believed in him, he said, if you hold to my teachings, then you will know the truth. So he's not talking, you know, to people trying to get them as first-time listeners. He's saying to those who already have believed in him. So he's saying, you know, believing in me has brought you here, but if you want to go further, if you want to go into a land of true freedom, authenticity, you can't just believe in me. You have to hold to my teachings. You have to grasp them, he says. You have to embody them, practice them, work them into your life. And again, going back to my son Joshua, you know, he was given a book that had different martial art moves, styles. And it's one thing to read through and say, yeah, I believe that jiu-jitsu is really a worthwhile thing. What has to happen, you have to get on a mat, you have to wrestle and practice and do moves and get correction. You begin to, all of a sudden, these moves that are in a book become part now of your muscle memory, and you begin to incorporate them and internalize them. Same thing is true with swimming, playing a piano, anything that's worth doing. It becomes yours through practice. I love playing baseball as a kid, and I remember how many practices that I go to try to learn, you know, how to field a ground ball correctly, how to catch a ball correctly. I was a catcher for a while. How do you block the plate? You know, all these things you can learn not by reading manuals, but by being on a practice diamond and learning and going to practice day after day. And I think the same thing is true about this Christian faith. It's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus. Great. You're in the front door. But there's a whole realm, a whole dimension, a whole kingdom worth exploring that you go into once you enter that door by deciding I'm going to actually live as Christ has taught me to live. I'm going to practice some things. For example, I'm going to practice giving. Because in the culture says, don't give, store up. Keep yours. What's yours is yours. And so the giving rate of most American Christians is a little over 1%. The Bible says that we are to release to God's care 10%. There's a big difference between what we've been conditioned to give as Americans and what Christians' theology has said. This is what it means to give. Why? Why do you give away that much? Because it helps you to be free. It helps you to say to wealth and money, I am not owned by you. My value, my worth, my security is not to be found in you. It's to be found in God. And when we give, we are saying to money, take your proper place as an instrument in my life, but not as my master. It's a declaration of freedom every time we choose to release into God's care enough to say, I trust in God's goodness. That's how you become free economically. It's not by having a ton, it's by being willing to not let money be your Lord. And giving is a practice, a spiritual practice that allows that. The same thing is true with forgiving. Every day, perhaps every week, every month, we get an opportunity to forgive someone. Perhaps you've noticed people in your own families, churches, culture, society, neighborhoods don't often behave in ways that we are generally pleased with. Someone will do something that will offend you, will make you mad, make you hurt. Or you will do it to somebody else, I guarantee it. And part of the practice, the discipline of this faith is to say, how do I learn to forgive repeatedly? At first it's hard. Man, I don't want to forgive. I'm so annoyed. I'm so frustrated. They have no right to be forgiven. Yeah, neither do you. But God has done it. And so part of the practice is we work out God's forgiving nature through our own choices, and we begin to allow it to become something that becomes habitual. Right? Giving, forgiving, trusting in God. These are all the practices that take Christ's teachings from the book and they put it into our lives, into our choices, into our values. And that's how we become free. We wake up one day and we realize, you know, I feel centered. I feel God's presence. I feel free from the things that used to claim me. The spiritual life is meant to lead us into a place where we wake up not anxious and afraid. Do we have enough? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? We wake up realizing that we are squarely in the hands of a God who has come indeed to permeate us with this divine nature and peace that passes understanding. That's the offer that Christ gives us, that we might wake up each day and begin, as we wear this belt of truth that Christ has given us, to see through all the lies, the distortions that our culture gives us. Hate other people. They have no right. We're all separated. Violence sets us free. Only this person can really make things right. We buy into the belief that somehow our deepest commitments into an ideology as opposed to Christ. We wonder, find ourselves, why are we awash in a world and a culture so lost, so broken, so hate-filled? Because there are belts of truth offered by Christ that are still sitting on the shelf. And we as Christian people are called to be the ones who say, let's look at things differently. Let's live differently. Let's not buy into all the illusions and parameters that have made so many people afraid and hurting and lost. We can begin to see the fact that we really truly are joined, all of us, no matter who we are, who we vote for, what color our skin, by this God who's formed each and one of us uniquely and equally to be sacred and holy. We begin to understand how connected we all are to one another, that our destiny is indeed dependent upon each other. We begin to live in a way that promotes peace on earth. The song is beautiful. It speaks of a yearning in our own hearts. Our world needs nothing more than that. And we are the ones, those who believe in Christ and choose to live in His way. A light begins to shine, a path begins to emerge, a unity begins to form, which is the church's sacred and precious call. May we indeed live as people who know freedom in the deepest possible way, a freedom given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is to this one who came to set us free that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.